Welcome to the Deep Dive. We're diving into the lives of those biblical patriarchs and their families today. You know, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and all that. You've sent over a pretty fascinating collection of stuff for us to go through. Lecture notes, scripture, even some things from the Gospel of John. Seems like you want to go way beyond the basic begats here. You're looking for the meaning behind the stories, right? The why behind all that family drama.
Yeah, absolutely. These stories might be old, but they really wrestle with some universal, I mean, truly universal themes. Ambition, betrayal, you know, all the ways our choices and, well, maybe fate or something bigger, you know, play out.
Yeah, like we're getting a look into the very DNA of faith, seeing how these foundational figures, I guess you could say, how they dealt with what they believed and the choices they made.
Exactly. And it's just striking to see how their stories, their own individual stories, weave together with that bigger story. You know, God's plan for humanity, all of it unfolding over generations, each character playing a part.
Okay, so let's jump in. We're talking Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Esau. It's a family tree with more twists and turns than, well, I don't even know. But Isaac, at least from what I'm seeing in this material, he's always struck me as like a bridge between Abraham and Jacob.
Yeah, he is, in a way. You know, those covenant promises made to Abraham, they pass through Isaac to Jacob. But to just see him as a bridge.
Yeah.
Well, I think you'd miss some of the really interesting parts of his story. Isaac's life might have been a bit quieter than his father's or son's, but it still gives us a lot to think about in terms of faith and obedience.
I'm all ears. Give me an example, because Isaac has always felt, I don't know, kind of like an enigma to me, especially compared to those other, you know, more, let's say, boisterous patriarchs.
Well, think about his marriage to Rebecca. It's a pretty stable, monogamous relationship, especially when you compare it to Abraham and Jacob with their multiple wives and concubines.
True. And thinking about it now, the way Isaac and Rebecca even got together is pretty dramatic on its own. I mean, Abraham makes his servant swear an oath to find a wife for Isaac, but not just any wife. She has to be from Abraham's own people, not the Canaanites.
Mm-hmm.
What was that about?
That oath underlines a huge theme, I think. It's about preserving that family line. You see, God's promises to Abraham, they weren't just for him personally. They were for a specific lineage, you know, a people set apart, chosen for a unique purpose. Isaac had to marry within that lineage to keep those promises going.
So it was bigger than just Isaac finding a wife. It was part of a like a divine plan in motion.
Exactly. And this whole idea of God orchestrating things, it's just he's popping up in Isaac's life. Like even the story where he's almost sacrificed on Mount Moriah. Some people see it as foreshadowing Christ's sacrifice.
Oh, right. The binding of Isaac. That's one of those stories that just it gets to you. What exactly about it points to Christ, though?
Well, think about it. Mount Moriah is traditionally considered the same place where the temple in Jerusalem was built later on. And then there's Isaac himself.
Yeah.
He carries the wood for the sacrifice, which, you know, it echoes Jesus carrying the cross.
Wow, I never put this piece together before. It's like the story's full of meaning, little echoes that stretch all the way through time.
Yeah, and that's what makes these stories of the patriarchs so fascinating. They aren't just historical accounts, you know. They're more like tapestries woven with symbols and foreshadowing. They're begging us to look deeper, to unravel their mysteries.
Okay, so we go from Isaac to his sons, Jacob and Esau. Twin brothers, but man, their story is marked by rivalry from like the moment they're born. You've got that prophecy where God tells Rebecca, the older will serve the younger. Talk about setting the stage for conflict.
And you know what? That conflict highlights a key concept in these stories. It's all about the importance of the birthright.
Right, the birthright. To be honest, I always thought it just meant you got all your dad's stuff when he died. Clearly, it was a way bigger deal than that.
Oh, for sure.
Yeah.
It wasn't just about inheriting stuff. It was about a double portion of everything, you know, a leadership role within the family. It even had, like, spiritual implications. The birthright was about responsibility, about privilege. It was about leading that family line into the future.
So when Esau sells his birthright to Jacob for, what was it, a bowl of stew, that wasn't just a hungry guy making a bad choice. It shows us something deeper about him, right? About what he valued.
Absolutely. The writer of Hebrews actually uses this story as a warning, you know, to be careful not to, like, despise the things that are truly sacred. Esau, in that moment of impulsiveness, he basically throws away a spiritual inheritance, a connection to those covenant promises.
Our source mentions some interesting details about that encounter, though. Jacob's cooking lentil stew, probably reddish in color. And when Esau asks for some, he uses that phrase, red, red. Some scholars think maybe he thought the stew was part of some blood sacrifice, you know, like a ritual, and he wanted in.
Interesting. Maybe Esau, the hunter, he was drawn to the tangible, the, I don't know, the visceral stuff. maybe even the pagan elements of his culture. While Jacob, the quiet man, which probably means he was a man of integrity, he leaned more toward that spiritual and familial inheritance.
So it wasn't just a quick decision made on an empty stomach. It was about two different ways of looking at the world, two different ways of relating to God and family.
And that contrast, that difference, it becomes even more obvious in the story of the stolen blessing. The birthright and the blessing, they were separate things. And Isaac, even knowing the prophecy, he gets ready to bless Esau.
And Rebecca, seeing what's about to happen, she jumps in with a pretty elaborate plan. Disguises, trickery, the whole works. It's a story that makes you question if anyone's really in the right here.
Definitely raises questions about whether the ends justify the means, that's for sure. Rebecca was convinced she was following God's will, but her methods, well. Isaac, he seemed to be clinging to his own ideas about things, maybe even challenging the divine plan. And Jacob, God in the middle, he chooses to obey his mother. But it comes at a price. He ends up continuing that cycle of deceit.
And that deceit has some pretty big consequences, doesn't it? Jacob has to run for his life, the family's torn apart, and Rebecca never even sees her son again.
Exactly. It shows how the choices we make, even those made with, you know, supposedly good intentions, can have huge ripple effects. Yeah. It makes you wonder, can we manipulate situations to make them fit what we think God wants? And if we do, what might happen as a result?
Deep stuff. So Jacob takes off, running from his brother, and that's when he has that dream at Bethel, the one with the stairway to heaven and the angels going up and down.
A turning point for Jacob. It's where God reaffirms those covenant promises, the ones made to Abraham and Isaac, and now he's including Jacob. But there's a very slight but important difference in how Jacob reacts compared to his ancestors.
Oh, I didn't catch that. What was different about how he responded?
Jacob's response, it seems a bit more conditional than Abraham's unshakable faith. He basically says, if God takes care of me, then the Lord will be my God. It kind of implies that Jacob's faith is still a work in progress. You know, he's dealing with doubts, uncertainties, even as God's showing him this incredible plan.
That's a great observation. It makes me think about how we approach faith even today. Do we come to God with that sense of complete surrender like Abraham? Or are we more like Jacob, trying to negotiate, testing the waters before we fully commit?
It's a question worth thinking about. And maybe that's what makes Jacob's story so relatable. He embodies that struggle we all have sometimes. The struggle to balance faith and doubt, to trust in God's promises, even when life feels uncertain and unpredictable.
And talk about uncertain. Jacob ends up with his uncle Laban, who turns out to be just as cunning and deceitful as Jacob himself. It's like he's walking into a house of mirrors, seeing all his own flaws reflected back at him in his uncle.
It's almost a case of what goes around comes around, you know?
Yeah.
Laban keeps changing Jacob's wages, trying to take advantage of him. He even uses divination, trying to manipulate him that way.
Which is kind of ironic, considering how Jacob has been known to be deceitful himself.
Right. And what's interesting is how Jacob kind of turns the tables on Laban, using Laban's own belief in divination to get ahead.
You mean that thing with the speckled and spotted sheep?
Yeah. Jacob doesn't endorse divination, but he plays on Laban's superstitions. It's a morally gray area, for sure, but it really shows how actions have consequences. Jacob, who knows what it's like to be tricked, ends up using similar tactics to outsmart his tricky uncle.
Then you've got Rachel stealing those teraphim, those household gods from her dad. What were those things all about, anyway?
People debate what they really meant, but it's clear they were more than just apparitions. Some scholars connect them to inheritance rites, others to ancient Near Eastern practices of divination or ancestor worship. Rachel might have thought they held some power or protection, or maybe she wanted to keep Laban from using them to manipulate people.
It's fascinating how those old objects, those symbols of faith and power, become part of the family drama. And the fact that Jacob keeps them, does that mean he hasn't completely let go of those superstitious beliefs from his family?
It's a possibility. Maybe even after that powerful encounter with God at Bethel, Jacob's still wrestling with the beliefs he grew up with. It's a good reminder that faith, well, it's often a journey. It's about shedding old beliefs and embracing new ones.
And Jacob's journey definitely takes him through some intense experiences, like that time he wrestles with God. That's such a powerful and mysterious encounter. He comes out of it permanently changed.
That wrestling match shows us that God's willing to meet us where we're at, to engage with us personally, even to the point of, I don't know, limiting himself in a way. And when Jacob's name is changed to Israel, which means he struggles with God, that's a huge shift in his identity. It shows a whole new understanding of his relationship with the divine.
It's like he goes from a faith built on bargaining and conditional promises to something much deeper, like a real intimate connection with God that comes through struggle and surrender.
Exactly. And that struggle, that wrestling with faith, it becomes a defining characteristic of his descendants, you know, the people of Israel.
So Jacob goes back home, makes peace with Esau, and we meet his 12 sons, you know, the ones who become the 12 tribes of Israel, each son with his own unique personality, his own role to play in the story.
And that story takes a major turn when we focus on Joseph, Jacob's favorite. His story highlights this huge theme, God's sovereignty. It's a theme that runs through all the patriarch stories.
When our sources talk about sovereignty in this context, what do they mean?
Sovereignty here means God's in total control. He's directing everything that happens according to his will and purpose. It doesn't mean we're like puppets with no free will. It means that God can take even our worst choices, our mistakes, and work them into his plan.
So even when life feels completely random and out of control, there's a divine hand guiding things towards a bigger purpose.
That's the idea. And nowhere is this more clear than in Joseph's story. We see seemingly random, terrible things, betrayal, enslavement, false accusations, but they're all woven together into this incredible story of redemption.
Okay, I see how this idea of sovereignty works in theory, but how does it affect us in real life? How does knowing that God's in control change how we live?
Well, that's what we'll pick up next time. We'll explore how sovereignty connects to forgiveness, to resilience, to trusting in God's plan, even when we can't see the full picture. It really is a profound idea, this whole sovereignty thing, isn't it? The idea that even when life feels like it's spinning out of control, there's this divine hand, you know, guiding the storm.
It is profound. But it also, I don't know, it kind of messes with my head a little. Does that mean, like, we don't have any control over our own lives? That our choices don't really matter?
Oh, no, not at all. We absolutely have free will. Mm-hmm. We make choices, and those choices have consequences. But that's the amazing thing about sovereignty, I think. God can take even our worst decisions, even our mistakes, and he can weave them into his design.
Okay, that makes me feel a bit better. But going back to Joseph, you mentioned betrayal, enslavement. Those are some pretty big trials to go through. How does God's sovereignty work in those moments?
Well, let's start with that betrayal. Joseph's brothers, they're eaten up with jealousy, right? So they sell him into slavery. It's a horrible act driven by, you know, human sin. But if we look at it through this lens of sovereignty, we can see how God uses even this awful event. It's like he's putting Joseph on this path toward his ultimate destiny.
So instead of their evil plan working, God actually uses it to move his plan forward.
Exactly. It's something we see over and over again in scripture.
Right.
Like the story of Esther, for example. She finds herself in this position of influence in a foreign country. And through all these seemingly random events, she's able to save her people from being wiped out. Or Jonah. He tries to run from what God's calling him to do, but he ends up being the reason an entire city, this wicked city of Nineveh, repents.
Wow, you're right. It is a pattern. God takes our screw-ups, our disobedience, even the horrible things other people do, and he can turn them into something good.
It's a pretty powerful reminder, I think, that the God we serve, he's bigger than our circumstances, he's bigger than our failures, and he can use even the darkest parts of our lives to bring about his purpose.
Okay, so we've talked about the betrayal, but what about the enslavement? How does sovereignty fit in there?
Well, so Joseph is sold to Potiphar, this Egyptian official. He could have just given up, you know, sunk into despair, become bitter. But he doesn't. He chooses to make the best of a bad situation. He works hard, earns Potiphar's trust, and eventually he's in a position of authority in the household.
He refuses to be defined by what's happened to him. He keeps his integrity, even when things are really tough.
And that resilience, that refusal to break, it's a testament to his faith. It's like he understands, maybe not consciously at this point, but he gets that there's a bigger plan happening, even though he can't see it all yet.
And then, bam, the false accusation hits him. Potiphar's wife comes on to him, and when he turns her down, she accuses him of assault. Talk about being dealt a bad hand.
It's a crushing blow, you know?
Mm-hmm.
He's already gone through so much, and now he's thrown in prison. But even there, even in that dark place, we can see God working. Again, Joseph rises above it all. He wins over the warden, and eventually he's put in charge of the other prisoners.
It's like wherever he goes, whatever he faces, God's favor goes with him.
And that favor isn't because Joseph's perfect or because he's managed to avoid suffering. It's God choosing to use him, choosing to equip him, even while he's going through these tough times.
Okay, so we've seen God's sovereignty protecting Joseph, guiding him through all this, even elevating him in ways you wouldn't expect. But what about this whole thing with the dreams, like being able to interpret them? That seems kind of I don't know, random for God to choose him for that, right?
Maybe it seems random now, but in the ancient world, dreams were a big deal. They were like omens, messages from the divine, you know? So Joseph being able to interpret those dreams wasn't just some party trick. It showed his spiritual insight, his connection to God.
Oh, I get it. So he's not just good at solving riddles. He's got this gift for understanding God's language, you know, for figuring out those symbols and messages hidden in dreams.
Exactly. And don't forget, there's this theme of two-ness running through these dream sequences. Two dreams, two interpretations, two witnesses. It all adds this weight, this significance to the events. It's almost like God saying, hey, pay attention. This is prophecy unfolding.
And then, of course, you've got Pharaoh's crazy dreams. Seven fat cows getting eaten by seven skinny ones. Seven healthy heads of grain, then boom, seven withered ones. That's the kind of stuff that gives you nightmares.
And all the wise men in Egypt, they're stumped. They have no clue what it means. But then they bring Joseph to Pharaoh, and with God's help, he interprets those dreams. He nails it. He explains that those 7 years of plenty, followed by 7 years of famine, it's a warning, a message from God that Pharaoh needs to take seriously. And get this, he even gives Pharaoh a plan, a practical plan to get ready for the hard times.
Whoa, talk about pressure. But he doesn't just interpret the dream, he offers a solution. It's like he's being groomed, you know, prepared to take on this huge leadership role to save not just Egypt, but eventually his own family.
Exactly. And Pharaoh sees how wise Joseph is, how insightful he is, so he promotes him. I mean, it's an amazing story, right? From prisoner to prime minister, all because of this God-given ability to understand dreams and give good advice.
It's the ultimate rags-to-riches story. But like you said, it's not just about Joseph getting ahead. It's about God, you know, moving the pieces, using those difficult situations to put Joseph right where he needs to be so he can fulfill his purpose.
And that purpose, it becomes crystal clear when the famine hits. It affects not just Egypt, but all the surrounding areas, including Canaan. That's where Joseph's family is, and they're struggling to survive.
And that's where the story takes another wild turn. Jacob sends his sons to Egypt to buy grain. He has no idea they're about to meet the brother they betrayed all those years ago.
Oh, it's such a suspenseful moment. Joseph, disguised as this Egyptian governor, he recognizes his brothers right away.
Yeah.
But they don't have a clue who he is. Can you imagine what must have been going through his mind? Seeing the people who hurt him so badly, standing there, helpless and desperate.
Awkward family reunion, much. What does Joseph do? Does he tell them who he is right away?
Nope. Not a chance. He tests them, accuses them of being spies. He even demands that they bring their youngest brother, Benjamin, back to Egypt to prove they're telling the truth.
He's playing a risky game, but I guess he needs to know if they've changed, if they've learned anything from what they did.
Exactly. And Jacob, I mean, can you blame him? He's already lost Joseph. He doesn't want to let Benjamin go. But the famine's so bad that he eventually has to send his sons back to Egypt with Benjamin.
And then things get really interesting. Joseph comes up with this whole elaborate scheme, almost like a psych experiment, to see how his brothers will react. He plants a silver cup in Benjamin's bag, accuses him of stealing, and then says he'll keep Benjamin as a slave, but let the others go free.
It's a dangerous plan. But he needs to see their true colors. Will they make the same mistake again? Will they abandon another brother just to save themselves?
Okay, you've got me on the edge of my seat. What happens next?
Well, that's what we'll pick up in the last part of our deep dive. We'll see how the brothers handle this test, how Joseph finally reveals who he is, and how this whole idea of forgiveness becomes the climax of this incredible story of redemption and reconciliation.
All right, so last time we left off with Joseph putting his brothers to the test, you know, accusing Benjamin of stealing, saying he'll keep him as a slave, but let the others go. Talk about a cliffhanger.
It was. It really was. And in this moment, the brothers, well, they react very differently than they did all those years ago. Judah steps up, and in this incredibly moving act of selflessness, he begs Joseph to take him as a slave instead of Benjamin. He says their father, you know, having already lost Joseph, would be completely crushed if he lost another son.
Wow, what a change. Judah, the one who was totally fine with selling Joseph into slavery, is now willing to give himself up for his younger brother.
It's a powerful picture of redemption, I think. Judah's words, they show us that there's been a genuine change of heart. He's not that impulsive, selfish brother anymore. Now he's a protector, someone willing to sacrifice himself for his family.
Makes you wonder what caused that change. Was it just guilt over what they did to Joseph? Or did something happen in their hearts over time?
Probably a bit of both, right? I'm sure the guilt ate at them, but time does something to you. Years passed, they grew up, I guess. They saw the consequences of their actions, and maybe, just maybe, going through all that gave them a new understanding of things like loyalty, compassion, and how important family really is.
And maybe, possibly, they started to see how God's sovereignty was working, even in their own messed up lives.
That's a good point. And seeing Joseph's success, how he didn't give up even when things were awful, maybe that made them question if they were really in the right to do what they did.
So this act of love, Judah giving himself up, it becomes the turning point for Joseph. He can't keep up the charade anymore. All those bottled up emotions break loose and he tells his brothers who he is.
Such a powerful scene. All those years of hidden feelings, the tears, the hugs, the forgiveness. It just goes to show how transformative grace and reconciliation can truly be.
And what about the brothers? How do they react when they find out it's Joseph? Are they freaked out? Relieved?
Scripture says they were speechless, just stunned into silence. Think about it. The shock, the guilt, all those emotions hitting them at once. They sold their brother into slavery, and now here he is, not out for revenge, but offering them forgiveness and compassion as this powerful leader.
It's such a clear picture of God's love. Even though Joseph was so badly wronged, he chooses mercy over revenge.
And that mercy, that willingness to let go of the bitterness, that comes straight from God's own character. Remember, Joseph sees that God has been at work through it all, even using his brother's betrayal for a greater good.
Right. He tells them, "You intended to harm me, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives."
The words say it all. You know, they sum up the whole idea of sovereignty. God's plan wins, even when people try to mess it up. And Joseph, by forgiving his brothers, he lines himself up with that plan. He becomes an instrument of redemption, bringing everyone back together.
So Joseph brings his whole family to Egypt, sets them up in this fertile area called Goshen. They flourish there, eventually growing into this huge, influential clan. It's the fulfillment of those covenant promises, right?
It is. God, through all of Joseph's ups and downs, he protected his chosen people. He gave them a safe place, a place of abundance, and in doing so, he was paving the way for the future nation of Israel.
And to think, it all started with that coat of many colors.
Yeah.
Speaking of that coat, our source suggested it symbolized something bigger than just, you know, a father's love.
Yeah, in the Bible, especially in these stories about the patriarchs, clothes often represent inheritance and status. So that coat with all those bright colors and fancy designs, it could have been a visual representation of Joseph's birthright, almost like a foreshadowing of him becoming a leader, a provider.
That makes sense. It's like the coat becomes this symbol, you know, pointing towards Joseph's future. And at the same time, it fuels his brother's jealousy.
And that jealousy, that very human flaw, it sets off this whole chain of events that ultimately leads to the saving of God's people. It reminds us that God can use our brokenness, our sin, to do what he wants to do.
This has been an incredible deep dive. We went way past just the storyline and found all these layers of meaning. The whole birthright versus blessing thing, the ways our choices and God's plan interact, the power of forgiveness. It's been amazing.
It has. And we even saw how these themes tie into the New Testament. The story of Joseph, with its focus on God's sovereignty and how good triumphs over evil, it kind of foreshadows the story of redemption that comes through Jesus.
It's mind-blowing how these ancient stories, even though they come from a specific time and place, still resonate with us today.
They do. And they're an invitation to keep digging deeper, you know, to keep exploring scripture, wrestling with those mysteries, and discovering how these timeless stories can shed light on our own lives and deepen our understanding of who God is and what he's doing in the world.
I'm walking away from this deep dive with a sense of awe and wonder. These stories, they're so much more than just ancient history. They make us think about the big questions of faith, purpose, and what it means to be human.
And they remind us that we're all part of this huge story, a story that started a long time ago and is still being written, a story of redemption, hope, and the unwavering faithfulness of God. He's always working, even when we can't see it.
It's been a privilege exploring all this with you. And to everyone listening, I encourage you to keep digging, keep diving into these stories, and see what treasures you can find. Thanks for joining us on the Deep Dive.